This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
Water is a fascinating element. It covers about 71% of the whole planet, with about 97% of it located in our oceans. It's used for a variety of reasons, which includes domestic and industrial purposes, as well as research and even recreational use. It's been around a long time, since the beginning of Earth's creation, where we're told the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. Yes, water is also used for symbolizing religious meanings within Judaism and the Christian Church. Why, during the Feast of Tabernacles, there's even a water ceremony. It was very meaningful and later became adopted to represent a significant ritual for the Christian Church. You see, water is now used for a very important Christian ritual, meaningful to illustrating an individual's commitment for dedicating themselves to God. It has its genesis in the Old Testament's washings and oblations, but now is applied to symbolize a human being's preparation for Christian living. It's called baptism. This water ordinance is the representation of commencing a person's life to the Christian way. It's a way of expressing our inward faith that Jesus Christ and His sacrifice can indeed provide us eternal life after death. It gives us also opportunity to validate our faith by this outward expression of baptism. And yet, some will claim it's not critical or important. But what does your Bible say? Is baptism required for salvation? Well, stay with us as we explore this question on today's edition of The Armor of God.
In times like these, we need the armor of God for the well-being of our families, to help you stand in the evil day. The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now your host, Tony Bukert.
Well, hello there once again, friends, and welcome to another international telecast of the Armor of God. You know, there is a belief system out there within the world of Christendom that seems to be gaining momentum out there in the world of theology, and thereby changing a lot of people's viewpoints on some of the traditions that we keep in the church. What am I talking about? Okay, well, here's the argument. Here's the debate. Theologians are giving people the idea that the only words that you have to follow in the Bible or the letters of red that Jesus Christ obviously spoke to His disciples and recorded to us and handed down to us as His word, when Jesus Christ Himself said in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Anything else other than the letters of red, they say, that the disciples, the apostles, they kind of went rogue. They kind of went off and did their own thing, and anything that is not in red, well, it's just merely opinion. They went on to opinionate and to give their ideas, and really doesn't mean anything, doesn't have any relevance to us as Christians. However, is that true, or did the disciples, the early church, the apostles, maintain a direct connection and adherence to the one who gave them the Holy Spirit and made that available to them by His death, burial, and His consequent resurrection, and gave them the ordinance of baptism? Let's take a look at something that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And in the context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 2. The Apostle Paul makes a very poignant statement regarding how we get our traditions and from where we get those traditions from. Who's responsible for them? Do we get the traditions just based on opinion, or is there still a connection to Jesus Christ? Let's see what the Apostle Paul says, because there's some very pertinent words that are written for us. We can look up and it tells us exactly what he's trying to get at. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 2, he's getting ready to enter a discourse into the ceremony of eating the wafer and the wine. We call it the Passover. Some people out there may know this as something else, but the Apostle Paul's kind of setting the record straight on how to do things. And he says this, he says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Jesus Christ." So right off the bat, the Apostle Paul is going to give the Corinthian church an ordinance that directly links them to Jesus Christ. This isn't Paul's opinion. This is the Apostle Paul saying, imitate me, emulate my behaviors, do as I do because I'm imitating Jesus Christ. He continues, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and to keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now, I'm going to get into a very specific tradition here in just a second called baptism. And we're going to see exactly how this ceremony of baptism is directly linked to Jesus Christ. Is it required? And if you're going to be a candidate for baptism, what should you consider? But before I go into this any further, let me bring your attention to the items we want to make available to you today. We have a booklet that's entitled, Is Water Baptism Required for Salvation? That's a big question people have, if in fact they think baptism needs to be done at all. So it's going to answer that question for you. Also, we have a CD. It's titled The Baptismal Candidate. So if you're considering baptism, if you're considering accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, what should you consider, if anything? Won't you reach out to us, friends, at 888-578-8791. Again, that's 888-578-8791. Request that literature and that CD. Also, you can hit us up at the World Wide Web at www.cgi.org. If you have any questions that result from today's program, simply write to us, correspond with us on the web at info, that's I-N-F-O, at cgi.org. We'll be happy to answer any questions that you have. And while you're at it, don't forget to check out our website because they have weekly webcasts. Now, you might want to just check out the webcast. The times will be listed on there, so we'll have everything on there for you. Okay. I was looking at some of the words that the Apostle Paul had given to the Corinthian church regarding some of these things that we call tradition. Now, there's a lot of traditions out there that people observe that really, if you consider it, they're not really biblical. They're not found in the Bible. Have you ever considered some of your traditions? Have you ever looked at Christmas or Easter? Have you looked at how you take communion? Oftentimes, you will find out that what people are doing aren't really based on any sort of biblical legislation whatsoever. It's based on tradition that wasn't handed down from Jesus Christ or his disciples. It's something that kind of evolved over time, and they kind of lost some important truths with that. However, I want to look at a specific doctrine. I talked about baptism. I want to show you exactly how this is linked to Jesus Christ. Now, the apostles just didn't simply merely give their opinion on how things should be done, who should consider it, maybe even what age you should be when you're considering baptism. It's all here in the Bible, friends. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6. And what is this thing called baptism? Let's look at this. You would think that when we look at this, that it will be just a basic tenet, a basic doctrine of Christianity that we'd all have in common, but there's so many different ways that it's done that it's really confusing trying to navigate through these murky waters on exactly what the real ordinance is on baptism. So what is this thing called baptism? It's a good thing to ask ourselves. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 6 here in verse 1, just a few short verses, he writes this. He says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits it." So what is he saying here? It seems to me, as I'm reading the scriptures here, that baptism, that ceremony of baptism, had a very relevant place in the early New Testament church. So where do they get those traditions from? Who do they get? Where did they derive that from? Was it just opinion? Was it just the disciples just coming up with something, going rogue and just kind of making things up? We're going to go through this and look at that. But when you look at the word ordinance or tradition, or what we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's some very meaningful words that are associated with tradition. And the word that is used here is paradosis. Has a lot of meaning here, paradosis. And what it means is the handing down of law or ordinances, Jewish customs, law, Christian doctrines in general. So when we come to baptism, we could say that baptism is pretty much an ordinance of water, an expectation. Is it required? So here we go. Let's go over here to the book of Acts chapter 2 and see where there's a nice mention of baptism and what it means and whether or not it's required and what the disciples thought about it. We're going to go back to the first inspired sermon from the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We'll go through 37. And let's see here, 37, we'll just go down through, let's just go down through 40, just a few short verses. In verse 37, he says, "Now, when they heard this," this is an exhortation to repent and be baptized, "they were cut to the heart." And what was Peter talking about? He was talking about their guilt in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and their part in it. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter's response to them is this. He says, "To Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So, when we examine this scripture, we actually go down through and read this, and we ask ourselves the question, is water baptism required for salvation? You kind of get the impression as the early church got their foot out there, they got their early start, and the message began to spread on the day of Pentecost, it seems to me that baptism was pretty important. It was pretty important as an ordinance for the early church. As somebody has realized that they've done something wrong, they've actually contradicted God's word, they've broken his law, they're guilty of something, the natural inclination for somebody who has done somebody wrong, you know what? It's to be sorry. And that's really what repentance means. It means to be sorry. It means to resolve to do better, to aim for the mark, to try to keep God's law and those kind of things. And it looks like to me in the scriptures that it's pretty relevant. But is it relevant today? Because there is a movement out there that would have you believe that all you have to do is believe in the name of Jesus Christ and you will be saved, circumventing the whole process of baptism, immersion, having hands laid on you. Is that even done anymore in most cases? But here's where they get that from. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. And this is what they try to sell as truth as far as baptism and what's required. It says here in verse 8 of chapter 10 of the book of Romans, we'll just go down here through verse 13. He says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay, so what does that mean? There is a tradition out there in the world of Christianity that says that there are no works required for salvation. We know that salvation is a gift. It's gifted to us. But they try to tell you that there's no works required, which the scriptures don't support that type of a viewpoint. And when you look at what's required for salvation, I would naturally think, and you read in the scriptures, that accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior would be the first and foremost step after repentance to actually obtaining salvation, leaning to his blood, leaning to his sacrifice, joining him in this ceremonial thing of being dead and buried and resurrected. And we see that through the scriptures as well. And you take a look at this ordinance of baptisms and all these things, you wonder how people come up with some of the ideas that they come up with, especially this thing called baptism. You know, they say you don't have to do anything, but yet the preacher will stand there on TV or will sit there and he'll say, all you have to do to be saved today is say this sinner's prayer with me and ask the Lord to come into your heart and you shall be saved. Now, but wait a second, though. We have to think about this logically. Isn't that still doing something? Aren't they still requiring you to do something by saying the Lord's Prayer, accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and He'll come into your heart? You know, I've read the New Testament, and I don't see that ordinance listed anywhere. That is a man-made tradition. However, we have a solid foundation and a connection to Jesus Christ when we talk about this thing called baptism. As a matter of fact, baptism is the very symbol of our covenant with Jesus Christ. You can remember back in the Old Testament, since we started in 1 Corinthians 11, we talked about the ordinance of the Passover. How important is the ordinance of water today? Remember back there in Exodus chapter 12, and I believe it was verse 48, where when the Passover came around every year, that people who could take the Passover or to actually be protected by the blood of the lamb. Remember, the lamb was slaughtered before the death angel came through, and they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, and the death angel would thereby pass over them. You remember what had to be required for them to partake in that symbolic ceremony? Remember, you had to be circumcised. Well, there is a link here in the book of Colossians that points us to the fact that this new type of circumcision is in fact given to us as an ordinance, and it comes to us not as this type of physical circumcision as they did in the Old Testament, but we're talking about water baptism as a symbol of our covenant. So I'm going to turn to Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to go through verses 8 through 14 here real quick. And he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the tradition to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, notice this, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ. Notice this. Notice the direct correlation, connection to Christ and his sufferings and his resurrection. Notice this. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith and working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken out of the way, of having nailed it to the cross. Now, what was nailed to the cross? A lot of people say the law was nailed to the cross, the ordinance were nailed to the cross, but there was a man that was nailed to the stake. And really, when you look at what the penalty for sin is, you know, the penalty for sin, as the Bible indicates, is the penalty for sin is death. And when Jesus Christ, as our substitutionary sacrifice, as our atonement, took that death penalty on for us, and what was attached to that stake, metaphorically, hyperbolically speaking, was in fact this handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us, which was the death certificate, which actually demanded our imprisonment and death. So he took that away from us. But here in the book of Colossians, a quote from one of the apostles that knew Jesus Christ and hung out with Jesus Christ, ate with Jesus Christ and followed Jesus Christ, is drawing a connection to him and his death, burial, and resurrection. I submit to you a question. Is that mere opinion, or is that direct connection? As we go back to the Apostle Paul, and he says, I have gotten these things and received them from Christ, and now I pass these ordinances on to you. Okay, so we talked about baptism and what it is, but it can be a little bit confusing out there in the world, because There's basically three different ways by which people baptize. And let me look at my notes here because I want to make sure I get these right. I don't want to get them truncated here and get them out of order. So here's the three ways by which people do this. They do it by aspersion. That's a fancy way of saying that the priest or the minister will just simply sprinkle some water on your head. That's what that means. And then you have something called effusion. And that's when they take that little bowl that they have, that little pitcher type thing, and when someone's repentant, they baptize them. They simply pour it over their head. And then you have something called immersion. And really, that's what the word baptize means in the New Testament, baptismo. Baptismo means to dip, submerge, to immerse. So when you look at a lot of the traditions out there, they didn't get them from Christ, or they didn't get those traditions from the apostles, because the directive that we get in the New Testament is full submersion. Remember, the analogy is you're going into a grave, you're being buried, you're all the way under the water, you're all the way under the dirt, so to speak. The analogy of the resurrection, coming up a new man like Jesus Christ was, the analogy, friends, is just simply unmistakable. And the correlation to Jesus Christ and how that ceremony is performed is without a doubt directly related to and connected to Jesus Christ. So all those other traditions that we see, they don't come from the apostles. They don't come from Jesus Christ. The only example that you will see in the scriptures as far as baptism is concerned is, in fact, full submersion, being dipped under the water. Anything else is simply a mere tradition of men. So who should be baptized? Well, I'll tell you what, that's a big topic, and there's no way I'm going to get through that topic entirely today, but it begs a question from us because we see all these examples. You have examples of infant baptism. In the Bible, there's examples of people being even baptized for the dead. You have people that have a type of baptism in which they have to stand up before the congregation and confess all their sins to everybody. I mean, who wants to do that? That's a little bit more than embarrassing and not required. But let's talk about really what we should be considering when we want to consider baptism. I would think that if you're going to enter into this ordinance or this covenant, the symbol of the new covenant with Christ, I think we have to really consider the maturity level of the person who's considering being baptized. Why don't you baptize a baby? Why don't we do that? Well, what has a baby done as far as sin is concerned that a baby has to repent of? Nothing. If the baby's going to enter into a covenant with Jesus Christ, shouldn't the baby have some say in that? Nobody can ask the baby. It can't speak for itself. How about a teenager? Should a teenager be baptized? Well, you know, I don't want to speak about this too dogmatically because I know there are exceptions every now and then. I personally have not seen one in which I would baptize a teenager. But when you take a look at repentance, what it means, the cognizance and the ability to understand the wrongs that you've done, you have to be mature enough to understand that. It is perhaps the most important relationship we'll ever enter into. It's more important than who you'll marry, what college you go to, what kind of mortgage you're going to get, where you're going to live, all these different types of things. And we think about all the relationships that we have in this world or any important decision that we're going to make. Consider a mortgage. How long does it last? We could argue and say 15 to 30 years. We could debate that. It just depends. Some people pay theirs off sooner. Some people pay it off a little bit later. But generally speaking, it's roughly 30 years you have a mortgage. It's more important than what kind of car you're going to buy. I mean, how long does that commitment to that payment last? What, maybe 5 or 6 years? Even marriage, friends, when you consider marriage, you know, marriage is supposed to last the lifetime of both parties that are involved. But in fact, it's temporal. Once one party dies or passes on, that marriage covenant is, you know, it's null and void. So when you're talking about decision making, you're talking about baptism and entering into a covenant with Christ, you're talking about eternity. That's how important this commitment is. So someone has to have the culpability and the maturity of mind to even legally enter into any kind of a contract. But think about this. This is just something for you to consider. You know, the human mind, the way the human mind develops and our cognizant level and how we see risk-taking and consequences for our actions. Do you know when that actually develops in our brains? I was surprised to find this out, but if you're going to repent and be baptized and commit to Jesus Christ, don't you think that you would want to have that mentality in place first, that maturity, that sense of commitment, the direction of right and wrong fully developed, that doesn't develop in a human being until roughly 22 or 23 years old. And it's almost like you're setting people up for failure. If you want to baptize somebody who hasn't even decided what college they're going to go to, who they're going to marry, what kind of mortgage they're going to get, you know, what kind of investments they're going to make. I mean, you're talking about the most important decision anybody will make. Don't you think you would at least be responsible enough to have them be able to recognize what sin is, what repentance means, what it means to be committed to Jesus Christ? In Hebrews chapter 6, this is how important it is. We'll go back there to kind of finish things up. But that's why we in the Church of God International, we don't practice pedo-baptism. We typically don't practice baptizing teenagers because they haven't lived enough life. They haven't made enough decisions. They don't even have the maturity level to commit, generally speaking. Again, I'm not going to speak dogmatically, but this is how important it is. In verse 4 of the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, it says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, if they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away again, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put them to an open shame." That's a pretty hefty implication that the Apostle Paul is binding upon those who enter into a covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ, as the book of Colossians just showed us that that's exactly what that is. This is not just a 5-year commitment. It's not a 30-year commitment. It's not a commitment that ends in 4 years after you get a degree. Friend, you are talking about a commitment that hopefully will bring you to eternity, everlasting, never ending. So what is the implications for those who have entered into this covenant? That this is it, friends. That this is our time for salvation. That once we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and we're immersed and have hands laid on us after repentance, that this is it. This is our time for salvation. And it really is so important that when we consider what we're doing, that we're dealing with mature people, mature minds, and those who can cognizantly enter into a connection with Christ that will last in eternity. But time has failed me, friends. I'd like to talk to you about some more things, but we just don't have time. So I want you to reach out to us, if you will, at 888-578-8791. Again, that's 888-578-8791. And get that booklet, "Is Water Baptism Required for Salvation?" and the CD, "The Baptismal Candidate," and have a lot of your questions answered. Any questions that you have as a result of today, hit us up at info@cgi.org. Again, that's info@cgi.org. Don't forget that webcast every Saturday. We hope to see you there. And we hope to see you again here on the Armor of God. And we'll see you next time, friends. Until then, you put on that armor of God that you might be able to stand in this evil day.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by The Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at 3900 Thames Street, Tyler, Texas, 75701, or call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791, or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at www.cgi.org or email us at armorofgodcgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.